This morning, we begin a new series of sermons through the book of Esther. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 1, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Esther chapter 1, and we'll be reading and working through the entirety of the chapter. Esther chapter 1, we begin at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan at the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath if it pleases the king. Let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree which he will make is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house, and speak in the language of his own people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of the things that happen in chapter 1, indeed throughout the whole book of Esther, would seem to depend on how King Ahasuerus is feeling in the moment. Verse 7 says that the people at the feast were supposed to enjoy the royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. He was feeling pretty good that day. Verse 8 says that the law said that their drinking was not compulsory, meaning that there were no limits placed on how often or how much you were allowed to drink. No golden vessel was allowed to be empty because that's what the king wanted. He ordered everyone to do according to each man's pleasure because that's how the king operated. It was his pleasure. When his heart was merry with wine, in verse 10, he commanded the eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti to prance around for all the drunk men at the feast. And then when she didn't come, his anger burned within him. So he asks his advisors what should be done, and Memucan's answer is, if it pleases the king. That's what matters. And it did. It pleased the king. Verse 21. We're going to see this throughout the book of Esther. King Ahasuerus and his moods. Now, if you know someone like this, left, right, you never know which direction they're going, especially when they have a little bit of power, it's very difficult to deal with them. They're unpredictable. We watch King Ahasuerus, and he doesn't just have a little bit of power. He has all the power. And he goes way high up and way far down. He's up, he's down, he's feeling generous, and then he's feeling angry. Esther, in later chapters, she risks her life based on how the king happens to be feeling that day. She has no idea when she comes into the king's presence. She's risking her life. If the king doesn't want to see her, she is no longer allowed to come see him ever again. It all depends on how he's feeling in the moment. Later on, when the king can't sleep at night, he's trying to soothe himself by having the records of his glorious reign read back to him to make his conscience relax, and then he can go to sleep again. And as he's listening to the stories read, all of a sudden he feels this need to honor Mordecai, who blessed him with finding out the plot. And King Ahasuerus suddenly decides to show favor to Mordecai, and that ends up being the reason why Mordecai and the rest of the Jews survive. A plot to destroy the Jews is upended. Mordecai is given the glory over Haman, and the Jews have a new annual feast called Purim, all because of the king's mental and emotional state in that very moment. It happened to go in the right way for God's people. How great is King Ahasuerus? Or is this God's work? Despite the ups and downs of one of the greatest kings man had ever known up to that time. It's the interesting thing about the book of Esther. God is not mentioned even once in the entire book. There are no direct quotations from the book of Esther in the New Testament. There is no chapter where a prophet comes forward saying, "Thus says the Lord." No commentary is added by the author of the book of Esther to say, "Oh, by the way, this is what God was doing while all of these other events were going on and King Ahasuerus was up and down." In fact, we look at this book and even some of the things that God's own people do, like Esther and Mordecai, it can be debated whether it's morally correct for them to do what they did. What is a Jewish young woman doing in a contest to be the next wife of a pagan king? And what is her older cousin who has custody of her doing, telling her to participate in this? But that's the subtlety of the book of Esther. It's not clearly laid out for us. This is what's going to happen, and this is why. And see, it all ended up being exactly the way God had said it was going to happen. There are a lot of questions of this book, especially of this first chapter. Where is the Lord? So on the one hand, we have the silence of God, almost to the point of wondering, is it absence of God? And on the other hand, at the first chapter, we are introduced to a king who seems to be in control because he gets whatever he wants. He does whatever he wants. The question is, who is in charge? Let's look at that this morning. First, with a dramatic feast. Second, with a defiant queen. And third, with a dangerous example. Who is in charge? King Ahasuerus of Persia. He's also known in history as Xerxes I. He's a king who's recorded in many other accounts as one of the most powerful, wealthy, and ambitious men in history. And chapter 1's introduction to Ahasuerus echoes that reputation. He was the king of the Medes and the Persians. It was the empire that had overtaken Babylon when the Jews were already in exile under Babylonian control. So now they were under Persian control. And the Persian Empire was able to spread its influence, as it says, over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now, if you know geography of the Middle East at all, just try to picture that area. Think of all the countries today that would include. India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and Qatar, and Oman, and Yemen, Syria. Quite often they try to take parts of Turkey, Jordan, Palestine, Israel, Egypt, Ethiopia. Just try to think of how much land that covers. It's incredibly impressive. The empire was also incredibly wealthy. So much so that when the king was having his feast, he made sure that every single gold vessel was unlike every other. So they didn't just have a manufacturing line where they said, well, let's all stamp them out and make them exactly the same because it's cheaper to produce. Each one handcrafted, each one individually sculpted. They were so rich in things like textiles, fabrics, dyes. They were rich in slaves, which gave the ruling class everything they desired, with Ahasuerus at the top of all of that. So much so that he had several capital cities, the biggest and most important of them being Shushan. It's also known as Susa. It's a city that was at the border of today's Iran and Iraq. Now, later on in his reign, Ahasuerus would become known for his wars that he waged against the city-states of Greece, and the legends of his vast army and seemingly invincible power coming up against and failing to conquer Athens and Sparta. Ahasuerus was that kind of a man. He presumed that the world was his to enjoy, that his wealth, his power would never hit a limit, that he was in control. He considered himself to be a god. It certainly looked like it. He was only in the third year of his reign, at a time when most kings are still solidifying their hold on the throne. They are cutting down their rivals. They are waging wars against upstarts, sending their army to rebellious provinces to make sure they know who's in charge. Usually it's not until a king is much further on in his reign, after he's defeated all of his enemies and he's found peace and he's made his wealth, that then it becomes time to celebrate. Then he has enough money in the treasury to do this. But Ahasuerus is so powerful that he's only 3 years in and he gathers all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, it says, the nobles, the princes of the provinces. And verse 4 says that he showed them the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Have you ever heard of a feast that went that long? Just a few days ago, Queen Elizabeth II celebrated her platinum jubilee, 70 years on the throne. There were parades and there were lighting ceremonies. There was a flyby of military aircraft. There were crowds lining the streets. There were flags everywhere. How long did that last? I think it was a Thursday to a Monday. 180 days. Normally, a feast like this would bankrupt a kingdom, but for Ahasuerus, it was a time to show off. And at the end of 180 days, he decides, let's have another feast. This one for 7 days, for all the people who live in my special capital city of Shushan, everyone great and small, you're all invited to come into the courts of the garden of the king's palace. Now, this is something to read it. Verse 6, there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods. You ever seen a silver curtain rod before? I haven't either. The couches were of gold and silver. You ever sat on a gold and silver couch? I haven't either. On a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. I can't even imagine what that looks like. But that's how impressive it was. One commentator mentions that the only other building that the Old Testament talks about with such reverence, of such detail, written in such a way to get your jaw to drop, the only other building described this way is Solomon's temple. The only other garden that is described with such specific, beautiful terms is the Garden of Eden. Not that this was the Garden of Eden, not that this was Solomon's temple, but by the way, when this was written or when this was happening, that temple didn't exist anymore. It was a pile of rubble in Jerusalem. That's one of the subtleties of this chapter. The book of Esther starts off this way to impress us with King Ahasuerus, but this is the Bible. This is God's word to God's people. Where are God's people when this feast is going on? When all of this money is being spent, when this king is impressing everyone, where are his people? They're exiles. Now, some of them had been able to go back to Jerusalem, but the majority of them were not yet back. They are living under the thumb of this King Ahasuerus, and he's having a party of incredible wealth and feasting in a garden that would have reminded the Jews of the Garden of Eden, in a citadel that reminds the Jews of the temple that's been destroyed in Jerusalem. Think about that. And if that's not tough enough to swallow, verse 7 says that they served these drinks in golden vessels, each being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, it says, according to the generosity of the king. The wine just keeps flowing. What else does that remind you of? A land flowing with milk and honey. You remember when the spies, the days of Moses, when the 12 spies went into the promised land, and they brought back with them in their report some of the spoils of the land. One of the things they brought with them was a single cluster of grapes that was so large and so heavy that they had to put it on a pole carried on the shoulders between two men. Now, normally clusters of grapes are this, maybe this. Wine clusters are even smaller perhaps, but can you imagine one single cluster of grapes that heavy? Which means that in the promised land, the wine was going to flow. The milk and honey was going to flow. God had given his people a land flowing with milk and honey, with grape clusters that large to make wine in abundance, and every other good thing to enjoy according to the generosity of the Lord. Where is Israel? Where are God's people? Are they in the promised land? Whose wine is flowing? Whose garden is beautiful? Whose citadel is powerful? It's the Persians. It's not God's people. They have so much abundance that it says that no man was under compulsion, which meant the king did not set a limit. You may have this much wine, and then you have to stop because it's going to cost me too much money. The king says, I don't care how much it costs. Keep drinking. The decree that each man should do according to his pleasure, verse 8. The contrast is unmistakable. Here we have King Ahasuerus. He has a temple, or at least a temple lookalike. He has a garden lookalike. He has blessings lookalike. He has control. The comparison is uncanny. God's people are languishing in exile, looking up to this king who is over them, who is an imitation, a cheap one, to be sure, but an imitation of God. And so they would have been asking, where is our God? What happened to our king? Has he handed us over to this imitation, this fake? Where does that leave us? Is this what's left to us now? Is this who we are? And then to cap it all off, verse 9 says, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. You look at that and say, oh, that's nice. She got to have a party too. But no, it's written that way on purpose. She also made a feast for the women, so she couldn't spend time with her husband. She didn't belong there. It wasn't for her. The queen had no place. On top of that, it was in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. That's interesting that that phrase is there. Why put that there? Why emphasize that point? It's saying that the only reason she's having that feast is because the king said she could. It's only on his graces, only because of his generosity, which means if he decides to pull it away, what can you do, Vashti? When we look at this introduction to the book of Esther, we're supposed to be conflicted about this. We're supposed to be impressed by King Ahasuerus, his wealth, his power, his control, or at least that was the intention of the king, to show everyone he was in control. But to look at this introduction with the eyes of God's people who are in exile while this is happening, far away from their homes, the flowing tap of milk and honey has been turned off. Far from the peace, the celebrations, the feasts that they would have as God's people, they're forced to come to this question. Where is God? In fact, God put us here, didn't he? God put us under the reign of this indulgent king. Does that make God worse than this king then? To make us suffer like this? How hard it would have been for them to see the Lord. Where is God? In the church ever since, a variety of circumstances, a variety of rulers and struggles, the church ever since has been in exile. The Apostle Peter describes us as pilgrims and sojourners, exiles in this world. And then we look at the world around us and we see prosperity, and we see boasting, we see feasting. We ask the same question that David does in Psalm 73. Why do I see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? We struggle to make sense of what we see compared to what God has promised. Where is the Lord? Is this really my father's world? Or does it belong to King Ahasuerus and every other king and ruler who's been like him ever since? The answer to that question subtly begins to come in verse 10, where we see next a defiant queen. It's the last day of the second feast. The wine's been flowing every day. The king's heart is merry with wine, it says, his and every one of his officials and princes who were with him that week. And as drunkenness always does, it strips a person of his dignity and his discernment. And with a group of wealthy and powerful men, knowing that the party is about to come to an end, the king decides he wants to impress them with what he sees is the most unique possession he owns in his entire kingdom, his wife. Of all the things that he has used so far to impress his subjects, he believes this will take the party to another level. This is what they will remember. What is Ahasuerus doing? It's not that he is so thankful that the Lord has given him a virtuous wife whose worth is far more than rubies, and so he wants to be like that husband of Proverbs 31 who praises his wife. It's the opposite. This is not about praising Vashti and being in awe of her beauty. This is a drunken man looking to parade his wife for his friends. It's not about her value and her honor, protecting her, loving her self-sacrificially, laying down his life for her, and treasuring her uniqueness as a God-given blessing for him and him alone. He wants to put her on display, the ultimate trophy wife. She's nothing more than that. He wants to degrade her in order to boost himself in the eyes of his friends. This is how a mind behaves when it ignores the order and beauty of the way that God has created the husband-wife relationship. This is how a man corrupted by his own desires uses the worth of what should be the most precious gift that he's been given to boost his own ego and destroy his wife's sense of value in the eyes of the Lord and everyone else, including herself. It's not just Ahasuerus who has treated his wife like this. But when a man judges his wife's value by what his friends think of her, so he tells her, well, you need to dress this way, you need to act this way, you need to conduct yourself and present yourself this way. And then he's telling her, this is how your value is measured, my wife, by how much attention you can get from immoral, undignified, selfish, drunken men. Nothing good is happening here. A husband who wants to put his wife on display just to impress his friends while reminding her that he's in charge and she has to do what he says, this is terrible. This is everything that Christ is not when it comes to his bride. It should be nothing like what our marriages are like as Christians. But there again, you see that contrast, right? King Ahasuerus, the fake, the imitation of what God is meant to be for his people. And they're left with this question, is this the man that we have to serve? And the same thing here, is this the type of husband that we now have to languish under? In the mind of the king, this is all he thinks his marriage is for, to show off, to use his wife like this. So he commands his 7 eunuchs who serve in the presence of the king, men who have been castrated so that they don't involve themselves with the king's wives and concubines, but their job is to make sure that his harem of women are always ready for the king whenever he summons. And the king tells his 7 eunuchs, go get Queen Vashti, command her to come before the king and the other drunken men who are around him, and she is to come wearing her royal crown, verse 11 says, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that she was to come only wearing only the royal crown and nothing else? Some commentators draw that conclusion, and then they say the moral of the lesson is Vashti said no because the king asked her to wear not enough clothing. We don't know why Vashti refused. Maybe that was part of it. Maybe it was the clothes. Maybe it was being put on display in front of a drunken crowd. Maybe she was sick of her husband's antics. The Bible doesn't tell us why she refused, just that she refused. She refuses not only her husband, she refuses her king. And the king, of course, is furious. Verse 12, it rolls over on itself. It says, therefore the king was furious and his anger burned within him. We have a defiant wife and a furious husband. We have a rebellious queen and a spurned king. And meanwhile, all of these guests are watching this after 180 days of greatness and glory and feasting. And then especially these last 7 days. And this was meant to be the crowning touch. The big letdown. A tremendous embarrassment to the greatest king that the world had ever known. Before we move on to what happens next, what are we supposed to do with this? Celebrate Vashti as a champion for women's rights. Husbands, don't be like King Ahasuerus. This is classic toxic masculinity, to use a phrase our culture likes. The cause of all society's problems, men. Men who behave like this. Now, it's certainly true that what the king was expecting of his wife was wicked and abusive. He abused his calling as a husband to love and to protect his wife. He abused his calling as a king to turn his marriage into entertainment for his government officials. But we're not going to be reading anything in the rest of this book of Esther about how King Ahasuerus comes to regret his conduct and he reconciles with his wife. We're not going to read in the book of Esther about how Vashti becomes a martyr for the cause or that the Bible holds her up as an example to follow. That's not the point here. So let's not try to shoehorn into this all of our contemporary issues and make this into an allegory that we can twist to fit our own agendas. The question is, what is the Lord doing? Ahasuerus and his wicked determination to show off and degrade his wife, Vashti's refusal brings about a rift in the royal marriage. It's not the first royal marriage to fall apart over wickedness like this. In that way, there's nothing new under the sun. So what makes this event worthy of being found in God's word? Where is the Lord taking this? That's the question that the Jews would have had back then as well, if they were even aware of what was happening. We need to keep in the back of our minds as we look at this. What could the Lord be doing out of all of this wickedness? That's what we see in the third place, a dangerous example. A repentant husband would have apologized to his officials for even making public his demand for his wife to come and parade herself before them. And then a repentant husband would have dropped everything to go talk to his wife, go down on his knees, prostrate himself before her, and confess his sin to her and beg for her forgiveness and plead for mercy. A repentant husband would recognize how seriously damaged his marriage is and how he caused it, how he'd broken the seventh commandment by expecting his wife to parade herself in an unchaste manner in front of his drunk friends. So we should expect then there to be a difficult time of rebuilding trust between him and his wife if she was willing to forgive him. But at least a repentant husband would have put every other concern to the side and pursued his wife as worthy of his honor and love. Ahasuerus doesn't do any of that. He turns his marriage problem into a problem for the state to solve. He asks his wise men for advice. Verse 13 describes them as wise men who understood the times. For this was the king's manner to reward all who knew law and justice. Why? What do these wise men who understand the times, who understand law and justice, what do they have to do with a man who has scorned his wife? Go to her. The king thinks, well, I'm right. I don't have to repent of anything. And so he goes to his wise men as if the problem is similar to what happens when the treasury gets a little low. Well, how can we fix this problem? Or there's an uprising in one of the provinces, and so how do I best deal with this? Oh, and my wife's mad. How do I fix it? She's made me mad. How do I prove that I'm in charge? He's supposed to be running the kingdom, and he doesn't even know how to take care of his wife. Look at the question that he asks his wise men to answer. Verse 15. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? It's the queen's fault, he says. She's in the wrong, as if all that matters. All that matters is that she's broken the law. How do we fix this problem? Then Memucan, one of his advisors, comes, and his advice makes this even bigger than just between husband and wife, just between the upper levels of the state. Now he says, no, this is a problem for the whole empire. Let's make this an even bigger deal. Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes, and the queen's behavior will become known to all women so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. If the queen's not going to obey the king, why do I have to obey you, my husband? The classic slippery slope argument. If you let the queen get away with it, they'll all try to get away with it. Your kingdom will fall apart and all the men will be angry and upset at you, king. You can't let Vashti become the example to follow You have to set the example, O king. You have to show not just your own wife, but every woman who's in charge. And so they prepare a royal decree. How ironic is that? The problem is that the wives will not obey the decree. So how do you fix that? Make another decree. All wives must honor their husbands, both great and small. Every man should be the master of his own house. That's the law of the Medes and Persians, and it doesn't change. Fix the problem by being heavy-handed. But there has to be more to this than just a shaking of the head or maybe a little bit of a chuckle about the irony of how badly this is turning out. Where does this leave us? Where did this leave God's people in those days? This decree goes out to their households as well. It's true that this kind of heavy-handed tyranny has sadly been too often the easy but tragic answer when there's strife between husband and wife ever since Genesis 3. You know, there's strife in the marriage and the husband says, well, you're the problem, that woman you gave me. And then, to justify himself, he points to the curse in Genesis 3, against the curse against the woman. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. See that? I'm in charge. Here's another decree, wife. Too many men have abused God's word to berate their wives. Is that what we have as Christians? And was that the lesson of this passage? Don't be like Ahasuerus. Don't be like the Medes and Persians. Don't bring a sanctified form of tyranny into your marriages. You know, when Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, does Christ's love look anything like Ahasuerus' love, if you can call it that, for his wife? So as long as we're not like Ahasuerus, go home and be happy. Amen. No. Brothers and sisters, don't lose the point of this chapter. Who's in charge? If we only look with our eyes, it will look like the wickedness that we see, that wickedness reigns, that abuse goes unchecked, that tyranny is just the way the world works. The righteous suffer, the wicked prosper. And it's too bad for women. They have to live under this tyranny of the patriarchy. It's much more than that. What about God's people living under this tyrant? This is their king now. This is the man who will decide if they live or die. This is the man who will decide if they prosper or suffer. This is the man who decides if they can have peace or if they will be put under an edict that will threaten their very existence, which is what will happen with Haman and his scheme to wipe out the Jews. And so you look at this and say, God, what have you done? What have you done to put us under a man like this? Have you abandoned us to suffer the tyranny like this? Has the church's bridegroom, Jesus Christ, abandoned his wife to suffer under whatever persecution or wicked culture or worldly disgrace that the church has been put through ever since? When God gives us his law every Sunday morning and he expects us to obey, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is that simply because whatever he says goes, just like Ahasuerus? Are we left miserable, wearing the crown that the Bible says Jesus will give us, but we're actually ashamed that we're belonging to him? Is that how God deals with us, that his love is no different than the love of this king for his wife? Who's in charge? What kind of a king do we have? By faith. As God's people, we look beyond what at first may appear to be in this world oppressive, tyrannical, abusive, in the reign of sin. Because like Ahasuerus, all of the boasting of wicked men, though it looks impressive and demanding, it is a foolish lie. just like everything that happens here is so empty. And though the world continues to revel in its disgrace, drunk on its power and its indulgences, by faith, what do we see? By faith, we trust the subtleties of the work of our God. The love of our Savior is not the type to parade us around in order to disgrace us, to uncover us so that the world laughs. But it's to cover us with garments of righteousness that He Himself has provided. And even though we are still pilgrims and exiles in this world, we have not been abandoned to the tyranny of this world, no matter how impressive it looks. We boldly obey the decrees of our king, no matter the cost. Because we know that when our Savior commands, wherever those commands take us, whatever they ask of us, we know that they come from the love that gave Himself up on the cross for His bride. We know that that love reigns now in glory so that even the smallest, the shameful, the neglected, the mistreated among His people, they will never leave His eye nor His heart. And though the church may still yet have to languish under the fickleness of an emotional ruler, and even under the threat of an edict that would wipe us out, who's in charge? One day, our King, our Bridegroom, will call us to the truly joyful and glorious feast. Look, it was nothing like Ahasuerus, and we will have the honor of our Savior's love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the wicked will boast. The great will parade themselves. And the immoral will fall more and more into their debauchery, thinking that they'll get away with it, that nothing's wrong with it. They have a right. All of the excuses they come up with. And meanwhile, the church is suffering. How many places in the world today, O Lord, are there rulers and governors who claim to have all authority? They're the ones in charge. They run the show. They dictate what is right and wrong, what money is to be spent where, and how people are to be treated. And because of that, the church is persecuted because she dares to claim that there is a greater King. She suffers in exile, in pilgrimage, in isolation, in wandering. She gathers for worship in a dark, cold basement. They use code words just to get together for wherever they have to meet for worship on a Sunday. They have to sing with a whisper while they suffer under the rulers of this world who think they're invincible. But who's in charge? Our King. Our Savior, our Bridegroom, the one who gave Himself up for us, the one who even orchestrates all of the conniving, the scheming of the kings of this world to end up bringing about the freedom and salvation of His own people. That's where this leads, Lord. We look at this at the beginning and wonder, where is God? And by the end, we will say, God was here all the time. To Him be the glory. So Lord, we thank You that You have opened up this book and there is so much for us to learn about You in it. We praise the name of our King and Bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.